Be seated. Well, this morning we come to week three in our Lenten series. The title of the series is The Divine Conspiracy. We're looking and working through the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5 through 7. Part of the inspiration for this comes from a book of the same title, The Divine Conspiracy by Dallas Willard. I've enjoyed rereading and going back through this great book. It's a pretty heavy book, but it's very encouraging and helps me to see things, I think, really the way that they were intended, particularly as we consider the kingdom of God and that as Jesus came and preached this important sermon. And Dallas Willard is very clear to say this is to be taken as a whole. You know, there's some scholars that say this is just a bunch of sayings of Jesus that have been put together. But he makes a great argument, which I believe, that this is a sermon that is meant to be taken as whole. And there's a progression through the as we go through it, that we see Jesus. And particularly as we began with the Beatitudes, that wasn't to be understood as a list of virtues or how-tos for achieving blessedness. But if we did that, that would just make us like the Pharisees, if we just made them into rules. But they are announcing, as Jesus came into the world, the kingdom of God. And the kingdom of God is present. It is not a distant promise. The kingdom of God is available and is at work here now. It is not yet. It is still a work in progress. We are still working towards that day when God will restore all of creation. But we as His followers, we as His disciples, we need to be looking, you know, for the kingdom of God wherever it may present itself. One of the reasons I like to go to Honduras and go to places like that is because it just seems something is amplified there. And as I see the work that our people do, as I see the love and the grace and the lives that the Christians there in Honduras live, I see the kingdom of God breaking through and breaking in. It certainly was present with us this week. And so that's where we began looking at the Beatitudes last week. Cynthia preached on salt and light. And in this dark world, in this deeply divided world, how we need to be the light of Jesus Christ. How we need the light of Jesus Christ to shine and reveal the kingdom and help us to work towards that. And then we come to the next little section, which is Matthew 5, 17 through 21. And there are some verses there that can be very misunderstood. And sometimes, because we misunderstand them, we kind of just skip over them. They're confusing in a way, because we as people who are New Testament Christians kind of think we're the Old Testament, that's back then, and now we're under a new law and a new covenant, and we are. And so what did Jesus mean when he said the things that he says in this next section? So listen to this reading. I'm reading from another version because I love the way that the words that are chosen here. I think in some ways when we use the word law, and you'll hear that and I'll unpack it a little bit more, it's a little broader and a little deeper than just laws as we understand them as rules. And so hear this reading from Matthew's Gospel 5, starting with 17. Jesus is speaking, of course, and he says, "Don't suppose that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them. I came to fulfill them. I'm telling you the truth. Until heaven and earth disappear, not one stroke, not one dot is going to disappear from the law until it all comes true. So anyone who relaxes a single one of these commandments, even the little ones, and teaches that to the people, will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But anyone who does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Yes, let me tell you, unless your covenant behavior is far superior to that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. So I guess I'm tired, so I'm having to wear my reading glasses, and I don't normally wear them with this microphone, so if I'm struggling, it's because it's kind of an odd fit. I also have to tell you that I'm rereading The Divine Conspiracy, and so I had it out on my nightstand as I got home and unpacked last night. Actually, it was on a little table right in front of our bed, and my cat threw up on it this morning. I don't think that was, you know, anything except the cat was sick, but it was kind of gross. So Jesus says some things here that we need to keep the law like the Pharisees do, and if we don't keep it even beyond them, that, you know, we're not going to see and experience the kingdom of heaven. What is he talking about? The great theologian Al Pacino. Al Pacino once said, "I ask God for a bike, but I know that God doesn't work that way. So I stole a bike and I ask God for forgiveness." And I think sometimes that's the way we sort of approach grace and law. You know, there's no way that we can, of course, keep all the law. And so we just ask forgiveness. And so, the penalty's been paid, of course. So, you know, we have this tension, though, that comes when we read scriptures like this. And then when we consider that there is this whole part of the Bible that has a lot in it, a lot of stories and a lot of laws. And so how do we understand this? And I want to begin with this question. And it's one to really consider and ponder and study. I don't know that I can simply answer it in just a few sentences. But the question is this: why do you think was the law given in the first place? Why did God give the children of Israel the law? And the answer to that is that these people that were called to be set apart were to live in a certain way. They were to, and so within the law, and there are the Ten Commandments, you know, but there's 651 other laws that were received, that God's laws that are in the Old Testament, 651 plus, you know, plus the Ten. And in the Jewish faith, they have a bunch of others where they've sort of defined those laws within that. And so they have some other sort of books that go along with the Torah, and it explains the law, and it goes into, you know, I think in the thousands of ways that it's broken down of how to keep the law. And so there's certainly things about atonement in there, and how the Jewish folks were to atone for their sins. And there's ways in which they are to worship. But I think the bottom line beyond everything is the reason it was to help them to live life in its fullness, the way that God intended. That's what it was there. The laws were there for their protection. They were there to guide them. They were there to remind them that they were a people set apart. And so all the laws sort of attend to that. Jewish life, they called it the halakha. And the halakha is usually translated as Jewish law. But it's much more than just a set of laws. It would be better translated the path that one walks. That's what the Jewish law was, to instruct the path that one walks. For the Jew, the law was more than just a set of requirements, or should have been more than just a set of requirements that one obeyed. It was a life that you lived because God had called you to live it. And so, that's a few sentences, but a lot of things to unpack. The law is there because it's a path for us to live. Trying to reconcile the fall from Genesis and what we see in Revelation is the restoration of all things. How we live that is to live it out in the law. Let me read you from Deuteronomy. I've got to get over here to get to it. This is for Deuteronomy. See, I have taught you decrees and laws the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear all about these decrees and say, surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. And so, just as we are to be light, the way in which we live is to be light and salt in the world. They would be light and salt too. The people would look and say, this is a great people because of the way they live. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them the way the Lord our God is near to us whenever we pray to them? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and law as the body of laws that I am setting before you today? The law was there as a path to be walked, as a guide to lead them into a life of, and there's words that we could use, the atonement for our sins, righteousness, you know, right standing with God, surely all of that. But it's also deeper and broader than that, because it encompassed who they were and who they were to become. And so that was the law. Now, in the church today, as we have gone into the New Testament, we sometimes struggle with this balance of law and grace. How do we figure that out? Are we supposed to keep the law or not? I know that some of you are taking a Bible study fellowship, right? And it's on Romans this year. Romans is a pretty important book in the Bible. And Paul, consistently through that, is talking about grace. Romans 3, he says that we are justified freely by His grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. Romans 11 talks about that grace is not based on works. And certainly keeping the law would be works. He says then it would no longer be grace if it were keeping works or keeping the law. And so sometimes in the church, we will hear things like, we are under the New Testament, not the Old. You ever heard that? We are under the New Testament, not the Old. Jesus doesn't expect us to live by the laws of the Old Testament. We are under love, not the law. And yet, Jesus says that He came not to do away with the law. Not one dot. So how can we escape this frustration that we have with trying to balance those things? Oftentimes, we become like the Pharisees. And we can easily slip into these patterns of relating to God that ultimately point back to our own efforts to measure up. Even though we say it's about grace, we have a set of rules and laws and expectations. We're inside the circle, but we look around and see those who aren't shaping up. We try to live with this and this conventional goodness, and so we say, okay, we keep the Ten Commandments, we don't commit adultery, we don't commit murder, so therefore, you know, we've got it together, we've arrived. But it's different than that. That's a misunderstanding of grace. Let me give you five misunderstandings about grace that sometimes we can have in the New Testament church. The first one of these is that grace is permission to sin. It's kind of going back to the Al Pacino thing, right? It's better to ask forgiveness than permission. If God graciously forgives sins, then you know, why struggle to live a sin-free life? God's going to forgive us anyway. And I'm pretty good at sinning. I don't know about you. And so God is pretty good at forgiving. So it works out, right? It's a match made in heaven. This presumes that God's job is to forgive sin. He's God, and that's just what He does. But the minute that we presume grace, it is no longer grace. Grace is not permission to sin. Grace is power to overcome sin. By grace, God forgives sins and transforms sinners into saints as we become His disciples. We all have fallen short of God's glory. We do so every day. But we also are in need of living as a holy people, not just to keep the rules, but because we want to experience life in its fullness. We want to experience the abundance. We want to see and be a part of the kingdom of God. Number two, misconception. Grace fills the gaps. I've heard this. I've seen it illustrated on a blackboard. How that we do our best and God will take care of the rest. You ever heard that? Do your best and God will take care of the rest. According to this understanding, we do most of the heavy lifting on our own, and then God spots us on the last few reps when we're tired. How nice of God to finish off what we start. The problem with this grace fills in the gap thinking that it vastly underestimates the extent of sin. I heard it said this way. You know, if our way in which we were atoned was to be able to jump very high, in fact, jump so high that we could touch the moon, we may look at ourselves and say, we can jump pretty high. You know, I can clear, 18 inches. I can clear 24 inches, Some other people can jump even higher. But compared to how far the gap is, it fails. And we underestimate the power of sin when we think it's anything to do with us. The reason that we are righteous is because Jesus is righteous. The reason that we are atoned is because Jesus paid the price. The Bible does not say we are people who need help finishing the crossing line. It says that we are like spiritual corpses who need to be given life. One of the greatest enemies to grace, I believe, is our pride. This is why grace is difficult. It's a difficult concept for accomplishment-driven people. People may come into the church, they may come to salvation, and they may say, thank you, God, for forgiveness. I'm on this journey now. And then it becomes all about their accomplishments. I've taken this many Bible studies. I've gone on this many mission trips. I serve on this many boards. I've done all this great work for God, and that elevates me and makes me a great Christian because of my efforts and my work. That is pride, and it is an enemy of grace. We are all sinners in need of God's redeeming grace. The next misunderstanding, misconception is that grace is God letting up on His standards. Now, He had these great standards in the Old Testament, but in the New Testament, He kind of lets up on His standards. But then in the New Testament, God woken up on the right side of the clouds and finally decided to lower His standards and love people just, who they are, right? Wrong. God is not letting up on His law, but sending His Son to fulfill it. Jesus came and lived a perfect life. Kept the covenant and took it and our sins to the cross. Later in Matthew, Jesus will say to the religious leaders that the prostitutes go into the kingdom of heaven before you. These religious leaders who are striving to keep the law for all that they can. And Jesus says the prostitutes are going to go into the kingdom before you. Now, how is that possible? How can a holy God have a kingdom full of unholy prostitutes? And there are two ways. Either God overlooks sin, or the second way, God transforms sinners. God could have a kingdom of prostitutes by simply changing the standards and allowing prostitution. This, of course, means that God would be okay with sexual sin and justice, the strongly oppressing the weak and that sort of thing. But the God of the gospel is a God who remains holy. And so He doesn't merely just dismiss sin. He deals with it through sacrifice. The idea of letting everyone into the kingdom without changing them may sound kind of appealing at first. But when you really think of it, when you really consider that, that really doesn't look like heaven. It looks more like hell. If just all of us, regardless of our behavior, and there was no call to live a holy life, then we would have anarchy, we'd have chaos. God calls us to holiness. God gives us the grace to begin to live more and more like Jesus. God will have a kingdom full of prostitutes, not because He overlooks sin, but because He forgives and transforms sinners. God meets us where we are. The prostitute will be met exactly where that person is. But then God works about transforming the sinner. This is because when the grace of God takes hold of your heart, then it produces fruit in your life. God's grace is not a matter of knowing His standards. It's a matter of transforming His people. The next misunderstanding that we have, and this is sort of getting on the other side, is that grace opposes effort. That grace opposes effort. Dallas Willard had a great quote in the book. He says, "Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning." Think about the difference in those two things. Grace is not opposed to effort. It is opposed to earning. Christians, therefore, should work hard, strive, and toil, but we do not be for grace to earn grace. We do it from grace. Because of the gospel, we are motivated not by guilt, but by gratitude. And the gospel is the greatest motivating power in the world, propelling us to follow Christ, to love our neighbors, to do justice, to share the gospel, to work for the kingdom of God. Philippians says that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both for will and to work for His good pleasure. And the last misconception is that grace is just for godly people. As much as people may not say that explicitly, I do believe that many people believe that deep down. They'll say things like, you know, I know, yeah, God can forgive a lot, but I don't know that God can forgive me. Or God may forgive me, but I can't forgive myself. The person is not really fully and deeply understanding the gift of grace and falling into what I would call another enemy of grace, and that is self-pity. When we think that somehow or another our sin is so great that Christ's blood can't atone for it, then, you know, self-pity has been transformed into pride, right? But there are many people that stand outside the church because they don't think they're worthy. Many times the reason that they get the idea that they're not worthy is because of us and the way that we have, in our own Pharisaical way, made it more about laws within our circle, of course, and they stand outside of that. And then we come back to this passage, though. Unless our covenant behavior, okay, it's our righteousness, is superior to that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never get into the kingdom of heaven. What does that mean? How do we live that out? And I'm going to give you two quotes from the great Billy Graham in honor of him, because he said it much better than I could. Two quotes from, he said that humans have two great spiritual needs. One is for forgiveness, and the other is for goodness. We need to be forgiven because we are sinners separated from God, and we need goodness because we need to live a life that reflects Christ. The second quote is this: being a Christian is more than just an instantaneous conversion. It is a daily process whereby you grow to be more and more like Christ. In the Methodist Church, we call that sanctification or sanctifying grace. Too often in our world, and I would say this within our evangelical kind of understanding, we've made it all about the decision. If you've made the decision for Christ, and then we kind of stop there. We need both. People have a need for salvation, but salvation is more than just this process of being saved for heaven. We talked about the first week. This is not about fire insurance. If we make it just simply about the decision and fire insurance, then we've completely missed out on the kingdom of God and all the goodness and all the love and all the grace and all of the joy of living and serving and seeing the kingdom. I'm reminded, and I'm preaching on this in a few weeks, the parable that Jesus talked about, you know, if a man finds a treasure hidden in a field, you can't see the treasure, but once he knows it's there, he'll go out and sell anything to get that treasure. Or, you know, the pearl of great price, that, you know, the person who's a jeweler and he's looking through and he sees the pearl, the most beautiful pearl he's ever seen in his life, none like it. And so he goes home and he sells everything to get that pearl. Once you have experienced the kingdom of God, you will do anything to experience that again. And if we have just made it simply about walking the aisle or putting up our hand, then we have missed the deeper and better part of it. We fulfill the law, this covenant behavior, by surpassing the righteousness of the Pharisees. We fulfill it, it will become a law of covenant behavior written down, not on stone tablets, but it will be written down in our heart. It will dwell within us. The law of God, and as we get into the next part of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll see some laws. We'll see some things that Jesus said where he talks about the law. He'll say, you've heard it said this, but now I tell you this. And he actually kind of ups the ante with the law and how we are supposed to be getting. And he ends up by saying, be ye perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. But that's all about grace. But what Jesus is driving at in that, and what we as covenant people, as people who are looking and watching for the kingdom of God should see, is that oftentimes it's not the sins that you can see that are most dangerous. It's the sins that you can't see, right? We make it all about the outward and not so much inward. Rules, regulations, and laws, they really only work on the outward behavior. It is the Holy Spirit and a walk towards righteousness that works on this inner self. You know, Jesus knew this. We can see, for example, if someone murders someone else, there's a corpse there. But we can't see if someone is harboring anger. We sometimes can't see that. And anger eats away at us. We can see if somebody commits adultery, or we'll find out about it. There's an act there. But we can't see if they're filled with lust. We can't see deceitfulness. We can't see selfishness. We can't see these things on the inside. And so to encounter the kingdom of God is to walk this path that works on the inside and the transformation of the heart. That is what it means to live in this covenant, to live in this law. Last night, I had the privilege. I came back from Honduras on Friday. Oh, what day did I come back? I came back on Friday. I did. Thank you, Teresa. The rest of the team came back on Saturday. The reason I came back was because last night over in Monroe, I performed Ansley Mitchum's wedding ceremony. Ansley typically sits right down there next to Diane and her grandmother, Evelyn Collins. But she married her fiancé, Danny Inger. And I talked about as we went through this ceremony that what they were entering into is a holy covenant. You know, when we live in the marriage covenant, we live out our marriage vow, we're living and walking and promising to grow deeper and deeper in love every day. Sometimes there's hard times, sometimes there are good times. But at the end of the day, you know, years from now, Danny and Ansley will be deeper in love if they walked close to God and they've kept those covenant vows. Now, if we make it just about keeping the law, you know, we could say, you know, one person could say to another that they're married to, "Hey, look, I've kept our vows. I've worn this. I haven't one single time have I taken off this wedding ring. You know, I've never cheated on you. There's never been any domestic violence. You know, I've come home every night, but yet, those two people could be living very distant lives. They maybe have not grown in intimacy. Just keeping those outward rules doesn't make that relationship grow deep. So it is with our relationship with God. And those vows, that covenant, is there not to... one other little story I told you, I meant to tell it a little bit earlier in the sermon, but I had this insight into rule keeping and why some rules are there about 18 years old. There was a softball game going on, and I went over to get a Coke or some Kool-Aid or something, and there was a group of parents sitting there, and this little kid runs up and says, "Mom, can I have a Coke?" And she says, "No, you may not have a Coke." And so he kind of gets a little sad face and he runs off. And the other mother said, "Why did you not let him have a Coke?" And she said, "I don't know. I just, you know, I've let him do a lot of stuff today. I just kind of felt like, you know, I need to put a rule down here." And I thought, like, is it that arbitrary? I mean, are these adults, are they making up these things just to keep us in line? And so when we look at the Old Testament, we always say, is it just God just trying to keep them in line, making up this stuff just to, you know, make them kind of walk the straight and narrow? And it wasn't that way at all. It was there. Let them live life close to God as a people set apart. And it's the same for us. To live our life as a people set apart, as God's kingdom people who are saved by His grace. In closing, I want to read to you some lyrics from a Matt Meyer song. Matt Meyer is a contemporary Christian artist who writes praise music. And there's a song that we sometimes sing called "Lord, I Need You." And in that, the chorus comes back, "Lord, I need you. Oh, I need you. Every hour I need you." He's kind of quoting the "I need thee every hour." But then he says, "My one defense, my righteousness, oh God, how I need you." You see, it's not our righteousness that saves us. It's Christ's righteousness. Christ becomes our righteousness. And oh, how we need Him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.